like to thank the worship team for the hours that they put in for practicing and for setting the tone for the service every week. Very, very much appreciated. And I'd like to acknowledge it's good to see Janet back with us. Really good to have you back. Susan and I have been gone for a couple of weeks. Good to be back this morning. We've been walleye fishing, and for those of you who are followers of her on Facebook, some of her stories are greatly exaggerated, so take them with a grain of salt. We are in Esther. We're going through it systematically, chapter by chapter. Today we're in chapter 4. It's a relatively short chapter, so we might get out early today, and we might not. So if you're in Esther chapter 4, we're going to read the entire chapter. Esther chapter 4, starting in verse 1. When Mordecai learned all that had been done, he tore his clothes and put on sackcloth and ashes, and went out into the city, wailing loudly and bitterly. But he went only as far as the king's gate, because no one clothed in sackcloth was allowed to enter in. In every province to which the edict and order of the king came, there was a great mourning among the Jews, with fasting, weeping, and wailing. Many lay in sackcloth and ashes. When Esther's eunuchs and female attendants came and told her about Mordecai, she was in great distress. She sent clothes for him to put on instead of his sackcloth, but he would not accept them. Then Esther summoned Hathach, one of the king's eunuchs assigned to her, and ordered him to find out what was troubling Mordecai and why. So Hathach went out to Mordecai in the open square of the city in front of the king's gate. Mordecai told him everything that had happened to him, including the exact amount of money Haman had promised to pay into the royal treasury for the destruction of the Jews. He also gave him a copy of the text of the edict for their annihilation, which had been published in Susa, to show to Esther and explain it to her. And he told him to instruct her to go into the king's presence to beg for mercy and plead with him for her people. Hathach went back and reported to Esther what Mordecai had said. Then she instructed him to say to Mordecai, "All the king's officials and the people of the royal provinces know that for any man or woman who approaches the king in the inner court without being summoned, the king has but one law, that they be put to death, unless the king extends the golden scepter to them and spares their lives. But 30 days have passed since I was called to go to the king." When Esther's words were reported to Mordecai, he sent back this answer: "Do not think that because you are in the king's house, you alone of all the Jews will escape. For if you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance for the Jews will arise from another place, but you and your father's family will perish. And who knows but that you have come to your royal position for such a time as this?" Then Esther sent this reply to Mordecai: "Go, gather together all the Jews who are in Susa, and fast for me. Do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. I and my attendants will fast as you do. When this is done, I will go to the king, even though it is against the law. And if I perish, I perish." So Mordecai went away and carried out all of Esther's instructions. Let's have a word of prayer before we get started this morning. Lord, we're thankful to have this opportunity to study your word together. We're thankful to live in a place where that we don't fear the authorities for owning the scriptures, for proclaiming them publicly and as we are this morning. But Lord, we're overwhelmed with the enormity of handling your word and speaking it and rightly dividing the word of truth. Lord, I pray that your Holy Spirit would help each one of us, me as the speaker and those who are in this room as the hearers, to understand exactly what you'd have us to understand this morning. Lord, I pray that we would be able to block out the distractions that would cause us to be apathetic to your word. Lord, that we would be able to focus solely on what your Holy Spirit would have for us here this morning. And we pray to that end in Christ's name. Amen. So, as I said, we're working through this book a chapter at a time. And we've seen so far that it's a good story, right? It contains all of the things that you want in a story. It has drama. It has intrigue. We've got a deposed queen. We've got a beauty pageant that lasts for a year to find the successor to that deposed queen. She's a young, beautiful woman named Esther, who is a Jew, and she is selected as the new queen. We've got these foreigners, Esther being one of them, who are living in a strange land under strange laws that are sometimes challenging for these Jews to obey. We've got plot twists. We've got a king who has unquestioned authority, yet he abdicates decisions routinely to those who are his underlings. And as chapter 4 begins, we're seeing just such an abdication. We're seeing this almost nonchalant response by the king to a really serious situation that is, in effect, going to wipe out the Jewish race from the land of Persia. So I think it's helpful if we go back a couple of verses into chapter 3 before we start in chapter 4 this morning, only to set the tone a little bit to be able to understand the setting here in verse 1 of chapter 4. So if we go back up to verse 8 in chapter 3, it says, "Then Haman said to King Xerxes, 'There is a certain people dispersed among the peoples in all the provinces of your kingdom who keep themselves separate. Their customs are different from those of all the other people, and they do not obey the king's laws. It is not in the king's best interest to tolerate them. If it pleases the king, let a decree be issued to destroy them. And I will give 10,000 talents of silver to the king's administrators for the royal treasury.' So the king took his signet ring from his finger and gave it to Haman, son of Hammedatha the Agagite, the enemy of the Jews. 'Keep the money,' the king said to Haman, 'and do with this people as you please.'" We'll stop right there for a bit. First off, the idea that Haman had for remunerating the king this large amount of money, the talents that it talks about of silver there, is equivalent to 375 tons of silver. So it's a significant amount of money. And he is willing, this Haman is, to give the king almost a ransom for being able to wipe out the Jews. There's lots of different thoughts behind this, but maybe the most reasonable or logical would be if how many ever people there were that were Jewish living in Persia were suddenly evaporated, there's a significant amount of tax revenue that's going to be lost. So in effect, Haman is saying, look, I'll offset this so that we can wipe these people out. Now, if you've are familiar with the story, you've been here the last couple of weeks, you'll realize, the last couple of times we've been in Esther, you'll realize that this is all stemming from one man's hatred for another. We talked about last time this drastic overreaction by Haman. And you remember the whole reason for it was is because Mordecai refused to bow and show obeisance or honor or that this man Haman had significance in the kingdom. He refused to do it. And we talked all about the relationship between the Agagites and the Jews and how that all plays into it, so we won't rehash that. But this reaction, you know, Scripture tells us that Haman wasn't happy with just killing Mordecai. That would not soothe his anger. He wanted every Jew dead. So, and then we see this king abdicate his responsibility by taking off his signet ring. Now that's significant, because his signet ring was what is in effect made a law. Every edict that was ever written was sealed with the signet ring that the king wore to make sure that it was not a phony, if you will. Yet here he is just taking the ring off and giving it to Haman, saying, you know, do what you wish. There's no big deal. I'm not interested. Do whatever you please. No leadership whatsoever by the king. So verse 15 says, the couriers went out, spurred by the king's command, and the edict was issued in the citadel of Susa. The king and Haman sat down to drink, but the city of Susa was bewildered. So the city of Susa, on finding out first, because that's where the decree originated from, and then, of course, as you know, it would take some time for the couriers to be able to get out from this land that stretched all the way from Ethiopia to India, 127 provinces. It would take a long time for that message to be, you know, go from town to town to town. But Susa was the one that was ground zero, if you will. They knew it first, and they were bewildered. They were perplexed. Confusion sets in, certainly among the Jews, but even beyond the Jews. And you can imagine that the other residents or people who are there are probably asking themselves, well, if they can create an edict to wipe out or annihilate that race, what's to keep them from wiping out our race? So there's confusion. It's obvious here that the king is not in charge. He has given this leadership over to this evil man, Haman. And it's almost amusing, and we'll see this as the story develops later, where that Haman thinks he's in charge, but he's not. He is actually being used by God to accomplish a purpose. This purpose is actually going to backfire. This plot that Haman has is going to backfire on him, that he sets up to destroy the Jews. That's a spoiler alert. And then the other thing that's interesting here is that the Jews themselves, in facing this terror, have been given an occasion to look to God as the one who had promised that he would keep them to the end. So there's a lot going on here in the city of Susa. But let's look at the reaction of Mordecai, and that's where we take up in verse 1 of chapter 4. It says, when Mordecai learned that all that had been done, he tore his clothes, he put on sackcloth and ashes, he went out into the city wailing loudly and bitterly. Not only was Mordecai grieved at this bloody edict that Haman had passed, or had coerced the king into declaring, but he was additionally grieved by the fact that he was singularly responsible for this action. It was his insubordination, his unwillingness to bow to Haman, that has created this bloody edict. So he bore not only the weight of his own future, but the future of the entire Jewish people. Now you might think this response by Mordecai is odd, that he's tearing his clothes, that he's covering himself in sackcloth and ashes, and he's flailing around in the town square. But if this is a practice that is common in Scripture, particularly in the Old Testament, and he was using this practice, this putting on sackcloth and ashes, as a sign of great grief and mourning, and a sign of humility before God to ask for God's intervention in this situation. Other examples of this in Scripture, you remember when Jacob is told of his son Joseph's demise, which actually didn't actually happen, but they bring him his coat and it's covered with blood, and they said he's been attacked by wild animals and he is no more. We see Jacob do the same thing. He tears his clothes, he puts on sackcloth and ashes, and he wails. We see it in the life of Job when his world completely collapsed around him. And then we see it again in Jonah when the Ninevites actually turn to God and they cry out to God for forgiveness. And Jonah is remorseful over that. He doesn't like that at all. And so he puts on sackcloth and ashes. We tend to think of these Bible characters as somehow different than we are, right? As if they should know better. I mean, after all, they're in the Bible. They should know better, right? But that's not true. It's interesting in that the reason that we look at these characters is because we see the same thing in them that we see in ourselves. And we're going to develop that thought a little bit later on here. But as we've been warning throughout this book, it's very difficult to interpret what God is doing providentially in the immediacy of the moment. Mordecai is not lounging in comfort, thinking to himself, everything's going to be all right. He's not thinking, I believe in providence, so everything is good. No, he's mourning. He's grieved by the prospect that he and the entire Jewish population had just become fair game for anyone in Persia to kill on the day set forth in the decree. And as an outward expression of his grief, he took to the street in public view, dressed in sackcloth and ashes. And there he wailed loudly and bitterly and cried bitterly for the condition that the Jews now find himself in. He, like us, is a foreigner. He's living in a strange land, one that does not hold to the beliefs that he has nor recognize the convictions of his heart that prevented him from showing honor to this Agagite Haman. And now he must face the consequences of those convictions. Don't we face similar circumstances today? Those who would be so bold in their faith in God to take a biblical stand will undoubtedly face consequences. Now, it shouldn't be our motive for standing on our biblical convictions, but we should expect that consequences will accompany actions that push back against worldly ideologies. And you can take your pick. There's plenty of them out there today that you can take a stand against, and there will be pushback, and there will be circumstances to that pushback. It's the false teaching of health and wealth that pushes the narrative or the notion that things get easier when we live for God, because they seldom do. Jesus said in John 16:33, I've told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world. So if we look in verse 3, we see not only is Mordecai mourning, it says in every province to which the edict and order of the king came, there was great mourning among the Jews, with fasting, weeping, and wailing. Many lay in sackcloth and ashes. There was great mourning among the Jews. Why? Because they were in anguish at the thought of being exterminated. Can we pause for a moment to apply what we're reading here to our own lives? There's a silly notion by some that those who are saved by God should never show grief. That the mark of a solid, faithful Christ follower is always one of praise, not of sadness or grief. 1 Thessalonians 4:13 tells us, brothers and sisters, we do not want you to be uninformed about those who sleep in death, so that you do not grieve like the rest of mankind who have no hope. Our grief as Christians is different than that of the world because of our relationship with God. Nevertheless, we still grieve. To say that Christians aren't allowed to experience the emotions associated with loss is more likely taught from a self-help book than it is from Scripture. I know a man who lost a young daughter to a drug overdose, and upon hearing the news of her sister's death, his other daughter went home and committed suicide. I'll never forget going to that viewing, because there in the funeral home were these two sisters. And I honestly didn't know what to say to the man. He was racked. So when I embraced him, I said, "I am so sorry for your loss." And his answer was, "Praise be to God." And I was shocked. Praise be to God, I'm thinking. There's nothing here that God is getting praise from. You're allowed to hurt, man. What are you doing? But he wasn't, because he had been taught that if you're a truly solid Christian, that's how you answer everything. Praise be to God. It was such a canned response, and it didn't allow for human emotion. Of course we mourn. Of course we feel sadness and loss and pain. One Bible commentator puts it this way: the faith of God's people does not interfere with the exercise of emotion suited to mournful dispensations of providence. You see what he's saying? He's saying that even though God is at work providentially to accomplish his purposes, that the actions and events in the course of individual lives will be met with hardship and sorrow. And that it's okay to feel those emotions. Alistair Begg puts it this way. He says, it's actually understandable and legitimate for the people of God who believe in God, who trust God, who are committed to the notion that He is overruling everything for the praise of His glory and will bring everything in heaven and earth under the rule of Christ. It is still appropriate and understandable for the people of God to express the emotions of deep sadness and of lament and of inquiry and of discouragement and disappointment and of fearfulness and faint-heartedness. And honestly, that ought to be, for some of us, a real liberation this morning, especially if we're hanging around with a group of people who've told us, if you were really a solid, faithful, believing soul, you'd not be lying around on the ground wailing and mourning and lamenting and creating such a ruckus. So there's a ruckus throughout the 127 provinces of Persia, and as a result of this edict, it takes a while, but eventually the news of Mordecai's mourning reaches the queen. And when Esther's eunuchs and female attendants come and told her about Mordecai, she was in great distress. She sent clothes to him to put on instead of his sackcloth, but he would not accept them. Then Esther summoned Hathach, one of the king's eunuchs assigned to attend to her, and ordered him to find out what was troubling Mordecai and why. I was really tempted, and I can't believe I'm going to say this, but isn't that just like a woman to think she can fix a problem with clothes, right? She went and bought some new clothes. I wasn't going to say that, but that's too easy. The challenge to Esther is this. Esther's become, by her becoming the queen, she has essentially become a royal prisoner. She's got the finest things in Persia at her call, but her life is now one of isolation. She's not permitted to leave the palace. She has virtually no contact with the outside world. And her quest has become her prison. We've discussed the importance of taking this big picture look at this book and to not get too caught up in the details of the characters' lives. But we'd be foolish to pass by the obvious teaching moments throughout the book that are a direct result of the personal choices of the characters that are in the story. Here we should note that in the case of Esther and in our own lives, that the things that we aspire to are not always what they seem. It's true that Esther had no choice in being included in the beauty pageant that she ultimately ends up winning. and being named king, queen of Persia. Scripture does not tell us her thoughts while she's undergoing the 12 months of beautification that was part of the process. But it's apparent that she was making every effort to win this contest. She hid her ethnicity, remember, at Mordecai's direction, which almost certainly would have disqualified her from winning that competition. She took the beauty treatments. She ate the diet. She accepted the advancement to the most advantageous place in the harem. It certainly appears that her desire was to win this thing, so she could be advanced to the position of queen. But at what cost did she pursue this accomplishment? We should be careful about the things that we chase in this life. And there's certainly nothing wrong with being aggressive and having some goals in mind to accomplish in this life. But we need to be careful that we're not running ahead of God's purposes for our lives so that we can accomplish our own personal goals. As with Esther here in chapter 4, what looked so enticing at first is now turned into a prison that she can't escape from. Ecclesiastes 4, remember when we did that study, this bone-chilling verse, what says, "There was a man all alone. He had neither son nor brother. There was no end to his toil. Yet his eyes were not content with his wealth. For whom am I toiling, he asked, and why am I depriving myself of enjoyment? This too is meaningless, a miserable business." So Esther is secluded. She's isolated from the outside world. She has no idea of this evil edict that has been pronounced against the Jews. It's only the fact that it is reported to her that her cousin Mordecai is wailing and crying in the middle of the public square that she even suspects that there's a problem. At first she attempts to soothe this condition by sending the new clothes. He refuses the clothes, and then she realizes the issue was bigger than what she had thought. So she sends her attendant Hathach to talk to Mordecai and find out what's going on. There's this back and forth in the book here between the two, this messages back and forth between Mordecai and Esther. And what began as this situation where Esther was distanced from the issue now has come full circle with a copy of the decree that has been delivered to Esther so she can read it for herself. Mordecai then adds this request that Esther would go before the king to beg for mercy for her people. But as we read in Esther's response in verse 11, as a reminder to Mordecai, she says, "All the king's officials and people of the royal provinces know that for any man or woman who approaches the king in the inner court without being summoned, the king has but one law, that they be put to death unless the king extends a golden scepter to them and spares their lives. But 30 days have passed since I was called to go to the king, before the king." We're all familiar with the Secret Service that, you know, has the protection detail around the President of the United States. The guys all have sunglasses on, and they're all kind of trying to look inconspicuous, but they're always scanning the crowd. And what they're scanning the crowd for is some nut that's trying to get past them to get to the President to harm them. And, you know, King Xerxes here had a similar security detail. They weren't wearing sunglasses, and they weren't carrying semi-automatic Glocks, but they were standing around, as the historian Josephus records, with axes. And round his throne, they stood with these henchmen, stood with these axes, and they were ready to remove anyone's head who entered that throne room uninvited. The only exception to that law would be that if the king, for whatever reason, chose to allow the visitor who had come uninvited in. And so he would hold his golden scepter up, and his henchmen would see this, and they would let the person pass. And there's a really good irony here in that this story, in that the first queen, Vashti, she is sent away because she wouldn't come when the king called for her. And now it's apparent that the second queen, Esther, is going to be sent away in pieces because she came when the king didn't call her. That's just a little ironic part of this story. Esther responds to Mordecai faint-heartedly, in that she has no confidence at all that the king will be pleased to see her. In fact, she tells Mordecai, look, it's been 30 days since he has called for me. Now, this king literally has a pick of hundreds of women in his harem. So there is no sense whereby that Esther feels that she can win his favor simply by playing the beauty card or in any sort of sensual fashion. And we talked about this story being one of great intrigue and drama and suspense and plot twists. And here we see the annihilation of the Jewish race hanging in the balance, and really in reality, the outcome depending on the actions of this one woman. And we said way back in chapter 1 that we've got to be really careful that we guard against making Esther the hero of this story. But, and the reason for that is because God ultimately in his providence works through ordinary people to accomplish his will. But it does bear acknowledgement that Esther has a very difficult choice to make. And she should be commended for her actions. In verse 12, we read Mordecai's response to Esther. And it sets forth one of the most intriguing questions in all of Scripture. Verse 12 says, when Esther's words were reported to Mordecai, he sent back this answer. Do not think that because you are in the king's house, you alone of all the Jews will escape. For if you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance for the Jews will arise from another place, but you and your father's family will perish. And who knows but that you have come to your royal position for such a time as this. Esther has a decision to make. Mordecai reminds her that this edict to allow for the killing of every Jew in Persia will reach beyond the palace walls. That her position as queen will not provide protection for her against this decree. And then he makes these two statements that are foundational to the doctrine of providence and sovereignty as they relate to God. Number one, he says, if you fail to accept this challenge, God will use another means to accomplish his purpose. And what was his purpose? We looked at that way back in chapter 1. To preserve his chosen people, the Jews, so that the Messiah would come to earth through the Jewish race. And number two, he says, this event at this time in history is likely the only reason that God has put you where you're at. But it's important to note that the way that Mordecai phrases the statement, he says, who knows? In other words, no one knows for sure, right? Sue and I were having dinner the other night with a couple that we've made friends with in Buffalo. And during the course of the dinner conversation, it came up that, you know, we were without a pastor here and that the elders are taking turns, you know, filling the pulpit. And they asked, well, you know, me personally, they said, how do you pick what you speak on? So I mentioned that, you know, I was interested in the book of Esther and that I decided that would be a good study to go through while we were, you know, where it was my turn. And they tend to be, how should I word this, a little more radically conservative than Sue and I. So the woman said, that's really interesting because I believe, this is this woman speaking, I believe that then Vice President Mike Pence missed his Esther moment. And I'm sitting there thinking, oh boy. And she went on to tell about that she was in Dallas visiting her daughter when the January 6th mess happened at the Capitol, and that she was in tears because then Vice President Pence certified the electors, and that he didn't try to overturn the election. And she said that was his Esther moment. To which I responded, who knows? And more than who knows, God turns the hearts of kings like he does a stream, and that his providential purposes and plan will be worked out one way or the other, whether Mike Pence should have overturned the election or tried to or not, right? So I think we've got to be careful about saying, well, this is our Esther moment, because who knows? But it should encourage us that Esther shows some reluctance to accept the challenge that her cousin has given to her. I won't ask for a show of hands, but how many of us have jumped to our feet at the Holy Spirit's leading in our lives and said, here am I, Lord, send me. Probably not many of us. No, it's far more likely that we took the position that Esther takes and said something like, well, now let's think this through. We need to be rational about this. I could lose my life. Matthew 16, 24 through 25 says, Jesus said to his disciples, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it. But whoever loses their life for me will find it. Esther, though apprehensive, arrives at this conclusion that she would rather lose her life trying to protect her people than to possibly save her life for selfish reasons. Verse 15, Esther says, set the reply to Mordecai, go gather all the Jews who are in Susa and fast for me. Do not eat or drink for 3 days or night or day. I and my attendants will fast as you do. When this is done, I will go to the king, even though it's against the law, and if I perish, I perish. So Mordecai went away and carried out all of Esther's instructions. Many of you have read this book before, but there's probably a few here that haven't. So the suspense here just rose to another level, right? We got to ask ourselves, will Esther go before the king uninvited? Will she be killed in the process? Will the king hold out the golden scepter and allow Esther to enter his throne room? Well, the next time that I speak, we'll find those answers out. But for now, let's look at what we can take away from this chapter that we've just looked at today that helps us in our daily walk with Christ. There's an old saying that goes like this: God doesn't call the equipped, He equips the called. We possess no discernible talents or ability that qualify us to serve God. In fact, our natural man is unable to serve God. It's only by the Holy Spirit's leading and teaching and guiding, and yes, even convicting, that enables us to do acts of service for God. Are we nervous when we attempt something for God? You bet. Ryan and Don and Eric and I can all attest to that about every third or fourth week here. Are we faint-hearted when confronted with a responsibility that seems beyond our capabilities? Absolutely. But God will accomplish His purposes one way or another. And who knows that you have come to your position for such a time as this. Let's pray. Lord, we're thankful for a few minutes together this morning around Your Word. We're thankful that Your Holy Spirit guides us and directs us and even convicts us. I pray, Lord, that You would do exactly what You desire, Lord, in Faith Bible Church and by Faith Bible Church and through Faith Bible Church. Lord, that You would show us Your direction, Your guidance, and that You would be pleased by the outcome. Help us to be faithful when we're called to whatever You have for us. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.